Please open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13 and stand with me now as I read our text for this morning, Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30. Luke 13, 22 to 30. He, that is Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Thank you. You may be seated. As we begin to look at this text this morning, what I want you to notice first of all is the reminder that Jesus is journeying toward Jerusalem. This note is meant to take our minds back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, where we read that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is on a mission that is going to take him to the cross. D.A. Carson therefore says that everything that takes place in Luke's gospel from chapter 9, verse 51 on takes place under the looming shadow of the impending cross. And the reminder that we have here at the start of our text of how Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem makes what Carson says about Jesus' words and actions taking place under the looming shadow of the impending cross all the more weighty. I mean, as we've worked our way through passage after passage after passage, we can begin to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is laser beam focused now on the cross. But Luke won't let us, particularly not when Jesus starts to answer the question that we read in verse 23. "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" He wants us to hear this question, to consider this question against the backdrop of the cross. "Lord, are you journeying to Jerusalem? Are you going to suffer and die only to save a few?" That's a good question. That's a question worth considering. But it's a question that, if you notice again our text, Jesus really doesn't address. He has a far more pressing question on his mind that he wants to address. That's often the case with Jesus' teaching. Someone comes to him with a question, and he doesn't address that question so much as one that is far more important to his listening audience. You see, the question, "Are the saved few?" can be a fun academic question to bat around, but it doesn't necessarily touch your heart the way the question that Jesus really addresses does. See, Jesus doesn't address the question, are the saved few? He addresses another question. Are the saved you? Are you saved? That's an important question to answer. A far more important question than are the saved few. Because listen, even if the saved are few relative to those who are unsaved, we still know from our call to worship this morning that there is a great multitude that no one can number from all peoples, tribes, and nations that will be in heaven. Our Lord has been building his people for centuries, nay, for millennia. It is not that, oh, they're few, there might only be a handful in glory. No. There are going to be a host in glory. But are you going to be one of them? That's the question Jesus really wants to drive home. You see, according to Jesus, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth by some when they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but they themselves are cast out. Will that be you? Will you be on the outside looking in? Or will you be among those who come from east and west and from north and south to recline at table in the kingdom of God? You hear all those directions, right? East, west, north, south. We are to think again of the nations of the world. We hear an echo of Revelation and that great multitude. Are you going to be one of them? Will the saved be you? And if you're not sure, how can you be assured? Well, Jesus answers this question in verses 24 to 27. Strive to enter through the narrow door, he says. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Put succinctly, the answer to the question, how can I be saved, is this. By striving to enter through the narrow door while there is still time. Let's look at that a piece at a time, shall we? First, what does it mean to strive to enter through the narrow door? We get an idea of what this means as Jesus tells us about those who seek to enter but are unable to do so. First, he tells us that they knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. The reason the master of the house gives for not opening the door to them is that he does not know where they come from. Even after they protest that they ate and drank with him and that they listened to him as he taught, he again says, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. This tells me that the key to entering through the narrow door is for the master of the house, in this case, Jesus, the one whom many in his day ate and drank with or heard him teach as he went about their streets. The key to entering through the narrow door is for Jesus to know who you are and where you are from. In other words, it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus. It is one thing to eat and drink with a person or to listen to them teach. It is quite another to know that person personally, or for them to know you. Just as it is one thing to attend church regularly, or to read your Bible, and quite another thing, to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Charles Spurgeon illustrates this well when he says, "I may know, and I do know, a great deal about a certain renowned person. Say, if you please, Prince Bismarck. I have read his biography, and I think I have some sort of an idea of his personal character. Thus, I know something about him. But if you were to ask me, do you know him? I should at once answer, no. I have not even seen him. I have never spoken with him, nor written to him, nor held any communication with him. And therefore, I cannot say that I know him." Spurgeon goes on to say that if I am asked whether I know such a person, it would be idle to answer, "Well, my brother knows him." That would be an admission that I did not myself know him. If the question were repeated, "Do you know him?" it would be folly to reply, "Well, I have a cousin who sometimes dines with him." That is not the question. So, with regard to Jesus, no secondhand knowledge can be admitted here. You cannot know Jesus through other people. Perhaps this is a word spoken in season for some of our young people. Maybe even for some who recognize they're not as young as they used to be. You can't be saved. You can't go to heaven by virtue of your parents' relationship with Jesus or anyone else's relationship with Jesus. You need a personal relationship all your own. Which presses now a fresh question to the fore. If the way to be saved is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and I recognize I don't have one, how do I get one? Is there someone who can introduce me to this Jesus? To that question, I would say, yes, there is. The prophet Jeremiah. 600 years before Jesus was born, in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, God, through his prophet, introduces us to the new covenant, a covenant that we are told is marked by a personal relationship with the Lord. Listen now as I read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." There's your personal relationship right there. No one needs to tell you to know the Lord. You will know him. And he will know you. For the text ends, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." A personal relationship with Jesus Christ comes with the new covenant. And how does that new covenant come to us? Jesus answers that question on the night in which he was betrayed. Do you remember when he celebrated the Last Supper with his apostles? He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The new covenant, complete with a personal relationship with Jesus, comes to you through Christ's blood. It is as you place your faith and trust in Jesus and in His shed blood that you enter into a personal relationship with Him, a relationship that assures you of a warm welcome when you come to knock at heaven's door. Incidentally, Jesus referred to Himself as the door in John chapter 10 and verse 9, saying this, "I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." This door, the door of Jesus, is truly a narrow door. After all, the Apostle Peter made it clear that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Jesus put it this way, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And so if you desire to be saved, if you want to be among those reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God forever and ever, then strive to enter through the narrow door that is Jesus. And strive to enter through the narrow door that is Jesus before it is too late. After all, there will be many who seek to enter through the narrow door, but who will be unable to do so. Why? Well, first, because they do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, but also second, because there is coming a time when the master of the house will rise and shut the door. In other words, God has ordained a limited amount of time in which you can place your faith in Christ's shed blood on the cross and thereby have a personal relationship with Jesus. When that time is up, the door of opportunity will be closed to you. It will close either at the end of your life or at the time of Jesus' return, but its closing is certain. And if you don't enter while there is still time, you will be left outside. Where verse 28 tells us, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping in sorrow and gnashing of teeth in rage. Rage that others are enjoying the splendors of heaven while you yourself are not. Oh, how I want to guard you against that. Don't miss out. Don't think that you have all the time in the world to repent and to trust in Jesus, because you don't. You don't know when your day is. Nor do you perhaps realize that if you fail to repent today and tomorrow and the next day, it only becomes harder and harder and harder and harder to do so. Puritan Edmund Calamy cautioned his people against delaying repentance by saying this, "He that resolves to be virtuous, but not till some time hereafter, resolves against being virtuous in the meantime. And as virtue at such a distance is easily resolved on, so it is as easy a matter always to keep it at that distance. The next week, says the sinner, I will begin to be sober and temperate, serious and devout. But the true sense of what he says is this, I am fully bent to spend this present week in riot and excess, in sensuality and profaneness, or whatever vice it is that I indulge myself in. And if we do thus often, if it be our common course to put off our repentance thus from time to time, this is a most shrewd sign that indeed we never intend to repent at all." Let those words land on you. And hear the Apostle Paul as he says, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. People are coming from east and west, from north and south to recline at table in the kingdom of God. Make sure you are one of them. Earlier, we read from the parallel text in Matthew's gospel, which says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are comparatively few. The wide gate speaks of many different paths that lead to destruction. And that picture, I think, has been helpfully captured by Dr. James Dobson in his book, Life on the Edge, A Young Adult's Guide to a Meaningful Future. There, Dobson says this, think of yourself as a teenager being required to walk alone down a long, dark corridor. Low wattage bulbs hang from the ceiling, casting eerie shadows on the walls. On either side of this hall are many large doors. Dobson could have said many wide doors, each bearing a different inscription. They are called alcohol, marijuana, hard drugs, pornography, gambling, homosexual experimentation, premarital sex, anorexia, and so on. Every form of addictive behavior is represented by at least one door. So there you are, groping along in the darkness and wondering what to do next. Should you stay on the straight and narrow? Again, Dobson's using language. Should you stay on the straight and narrow, or push open one of the enticing doors? As you approach each portal, you can hear boisterous laughter and gaiety coming from within. Your friends or people you want as friends are already inside, and they are obviously having a blast. Every now and then, you hear someone call your name and ask you to join the party. Who knows what excitement awaits those with the courage to enter? Slivers of light escaping from under each door reveal dancing bodies inside. Pounding music reverberates through the walls. And as you stand there in the shadows, you ask yourself, why shouldn't I get in on the fun? Let me tell you why you shouldn't get in on the fun. Because that kind of fun is short-lived. Too many people who push on one of these doors wind up with lifelong destructive addictions. They make a train wreck of their own lives and the lives of those who love them. And many of them wind up outside the eternal party in the kingdom of God when the final day comes. They may have sat under God's word. They may have thought themselves to be first in line for the kingdom of God. I'm regular at church. I take the Lord's Supper. I eat and drink with the Lord. I hear his teaching in the streets. But they wind up being last because they pushed on the wrong door. They picked a wide door instead of the narrow door. Likewise, there will be many that they may have thought to have been last that will wind up first. Scriptures are all about reversals like that. So make sure that you're on the right end of this. Strive to enter through the narrow door while there's still time. Alistair Begg tells the story of sitting in a restaurant next to Harvard Yard as he put some finishing touches on his plenary address for a convocation ceremony later that day. As he worked, he watched Cambridge wake up, and the restaurant filled up with a variety of weird and wonderful people. Some had slept in the street. Others were apparently regulars. He was out of his element. The university culture was overwhelming, and he felt insignificant. And he began to muse about his insignificance and how foolish the gospel seemed in such a setting. He was feeling small. But two things happened that encouraged him. When a sparrow landed on his table inside the restaurant, he thought of Christ's words about sparrows. Then he looked across the aisle and saw an Asian girl intently reading what appeared to be a Bible. He watched further and saw that she was indeed studying the scriptures. So he asked, "I see that you are reading the Bible. Are you a Christian?" She smiled and replied, "Oh yes, I've found the narrow way." Her answer was remarkable. In all his years in ministry, Alistair Begg had never heard anyone answer like that. In the ensuing conversation, she explained that she had come from Korea to study at Harvard, and she was the only Christian in her family. Here was a young Christian woman, 10,000 miles away from her Buddhist home with its 3 million gods, the antithesis of the narrow way, in the midst of Harvard's aggressive pluralism, which tolerates everything except the narrowness of the gospel. But who so profoundly understood her Christian faith that she expressed it with unabashed acumen as the narrow way. As you might expect, Alistair Begg was encouraged that morning to preach the word, which he did with great effect. The young student understood and had appropriated a kingdom truth that is glossed over by so many, especially if they live in a congenial Christian subculture, namely, the entrance into God's kingdom is narrow. It's narrow, it's narrow, it's narrow, it's narrow. But it's open. And the call to you is to make sure that you enter through that narrow door while there is still time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and in dying purchased for us all the promises of the new covenant, including a personal relationship with Jesus that will see us into your eternal kingdom. Oh, Father, may we be filled with joy as we leave. May we be good ambassadors of this gospel, proclaiming it faithfully to all we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen.